do pray that you would draw near to us now, that you would cleanse us of sin, and that you would purify our hearts to a pure devotion to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, and that despite our sin, despite our weakness, despite our rebellion, despite our constant longing to return to the things that you have saved us from, that you would bless us, Father, and pour out your blessings on us from heaven. We need your help, and we're hopeless without you. So please come. Please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll begin by, we'll read tonight verse 29 and 30. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. This is the author of Hebrews dealing with two bookends here with the people of God. First, their delivery from slavery in the land of Egypt, and then their final deliverance as they reach the promised land in the land of Canaan. This is God at work here, fulfilling his promises to Abraham. Things that we've studied and talked about for the last several weeks. This is God fulfilling his promises to Abraham. And he's fulfilling his promises by the faith of the people of Israel, by faith on the part of the people of God, just like Abraham received the promises by faith. Throughout this whole study, we've seen God making covenants and renewing his covenant with people. And particularly, we focused on this covenant with Abraham. God came to Abraham while he was probably a pagan, worshiping false gods. He said, "You're mine. I'm going to make you mine. You're going to be a father of many nations. I'm going to set you apart and your descendants after you to be holy." And he gave Abraham a sign and seal of the covenant called circumcision. And then he blessed Abraham with a son named Isaac. And God renewed his covenant with Isaac. And God renewed his covenant with Isaac's son, Jacob. And God renewed his covenant with his people. We remember at the very beginning, we talked about how God told Abraham that his people would be in slavery for 400 years in the land of Egypt. Last week, we saw how God came and delivered his people. And so this week, we're going to see how God fulfills his covenant with Abraham on a physical level. Remember, God actually promised real land to Abraham. "I'm going to give this land, everything that you see, to you and your descendants after you." So God begins to fulfill his covenant to Abraham physically. And so what we'll see is that the covenant's fulfilled in a physical way. And the spiritual promises that God made to Abraham are typified for us. They're not fulfilled yet, but we see foreshadowings of something even greater still coming. And the greater things coming we see typified on a personal level for us as individuals and on a corporate level for the people of God as a whole, as a church. So we're going to move from point A to point B. Just starting with the people of God in Egypt. Now, last week we talked a lot about Moses. We didn't talk a lot about what happened from the perspective of the people of God. But think about what the people of God witnessed while Moses came, you know, and stood before Pharaoh, and the plagues, one by one by one, came upon the people of Egypt. Think about everything that they saw. What were some of the plagues? Flies, frogs, boils, locusts, darkness for 3 days, pitch darkness so that nobody could even walk, all the cattle dying, hail from heaven, blood, water turning to blood, death of firstborn sons. And it's just been crazy. Even people in Egypt are like, okay, what's Moses saying the next plague is? So that we can, you know, you remember when Moses said it's going to hail. And some of the people of Egypt are like getting everything they have under shelter. So they witnessed all of this. Moses saying, thus says God, this is going to happen if you don't send my people out. And Pharaoh refusing, and then God sending plague after plague after plague, culminating in the death of the firstborn children of Egypt. So you get to the point where the people of Egypt are like, just go. Pharaoh's like, just go, be gone, I never want to see you again. So they take off. Okay, and that's where we left. God has given them this miraculous deliverance from the land of Egypt. And he leads them into the wilderness. He doesn't take them directly to the promised land. He takes them away from the promised land, actually. And it actually says in Exodus that the reason God doesn't take them directly into the promised land, do you know, can you guess? Why would God not take them directly into the promised land? Because they would see war. And if they saw war, they would turn around and go back to Egypt. Now that's funny. And the reason it's funny is because everything that happens, they just want to turn around and go back to Egypt. So they go. God says he's going to take them. He's not going to give them too much hardship too soon. He doesn't want them to see war right away. He takes them, leads them in a roundabout way. It's too early for them to go to war with the Philistines. And another thing is going on, and that's that God has one last demonstration of his power and might that he wants to display before the Egyptians. So he has the people of Israel go south, and then he has them double back so that it looks to the Egyptians like they're confused. And he has them butt up against the Red Sea. All this time, God has been leading them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He has them double back and encamp against a great sea. And God's goal, it says, is to signal to Pharaoh that the people are lost and confused so that the people will come out, or so that Pharaoh will come out with his armies and attempt to round them up and lead them back. So Pharaoh hears about it. He takes 600 chariots. He takes his armies. He's going to pursue the people of Israel. The people are afraid and they're already complaining. Is it because there are no graves here in Egypt that you've sent us out to die in the wilderness? They're backed up against the sea. Pharaoh's pressing in on them. The people are terrified. And they're crying out to Moses, is this, you just brought us out here to die? And God says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Go forward. He says, go forward. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They'll follow after you and I will consume them. So Moses parts the Red Sea, raises up his staff. The pillar of cloud and fire stands between the Egyptians and the people of God as they pass through. then moves. The Egyptians come just without hesitation. God causes the water to collapse on them. And they die, every last one of them. And the story of the Red Sea ends this way in Exodus 14. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the final deliverance from the land of Egypt. This is it. Pharaoh has been cut off. Now, what the author of Hebrews doesn't do is tell us everything that happens in between. The next major thing that happens is that God leads his people to Mount Sinai, and we've already talked about it tonight. And there on Mount Sinai, God establishes a covenant with Moses and with the people. He meets with them in thunder and in fire. And I'm going to read it for you from Exodus 19. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, so that's 3 months, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them this day and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now, why would I read all of that? Had the people of Israel seen enough of God? Had the people of God seen enough of God to know something about him? To be afraid? They saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw how God dealt with Pharaoh. They saw God cast the horse and his rider into the sea. And then they came to the mountain where God was in smoke and fire and lightning and thunder. And they were terrified. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's up there for 40 days. And you know what happens? You know what happens. Within those 40 days, the people of Israel make for themselves a golden calf and worship it, and it says they rose up to play. Most commentators think what we're talking about, some kind of orgy or some kind of awful things going on. And God's still up on the mountain with Moses. And the mountain is still covered in smoke and darkness. God sends Moses down to deal with them. God's ready to cut them off and to kill them all. And Moses intercedes and says, "No, please don't." What will Egypt say? What will the nations say? They'll say that you brought them out here to slay them. So God relents and the people repent after many of them die. And God renews his covenant with them. They're out in the wilderness with nothing to eat. God gives them bread from heaven to eat. God gives them water from rocks to drink. Gives them quail. He gives them clothes that never wear out. And yet they're constantly complaining. Constantly grumbling against God and constantly wanting to go back to Egypt, to go back to slavery, back to bondage. What a perfect parable for us. As individuals, once we've been saved from the slavery that we were bound in to sin and the world and the devil. And what a perfect analogy for the people of God corporately. constantly longing for Egypt. So God leads them to Canaan, the promised land. They pull up to the borders. They send in spies to check out the land, 12 spies. The spies go out and they come back and they bring a report. And the report is, God didn't lie about the land. The land is rich and good, flowing with milk and honey. It's amazing. It's beautiful. But what God didn't tell us is that it's full of giants. And we can't beat these people. Only two people stand and say, no, God's promised us this. Let's go. Let's take the land. Their names are Joshua and Caleb. But the rest of the spies lead a rebellion, lead a revolt, lead a mutiny. And the people of God are ready to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. And God intervenes like in a flash of light. And he speaks to Moses and he says, Moses, I'm going to kill them all. Every last one of them. And Moses intercedes and says, no, don't do that. And God says, fine. I'm still going to kill them all. And they're not going to go to the promised land, but I'll give it to their children. They're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and only Joshua and Caleb, the two who were faithful to me and who trusted me, are going to enter. So that's what happens. And they spend 40 years in the wilderness, continuing to grumble, continuing to rebel, continuing to long for Egypt, triumphing over enemies and battles. God still provides for them, still cares for them. They always have food. They always have water. Their clothes never wear out. Then finally, after everybody dies, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses takes them up to the Jordan River. And he goes up on a mountain and dies, and God says, Joshua, lead the people in. So Joshua brings the people up to the River Jordan, and God parts the waters just like he did for Moses. They cross, they enter the land of promise. None of the men have been circumcised while the people had been wandering, so there's a renewal of the covenant. They are circumcised, they keep the Passover for the first time. And then they face the biggest challenge that they faced. The very first test of faith is Jericho, a mighty, impregnable fortress. And that's the place that they have to go first. And God says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to march. You're going to take your men of war. And you're going to go up to the city. You're going to march around it once every day for 6 days. On the seventh day, you're going to march around it seven times. You're going to blow trumpets and you're going to shout. And I'm going to bring the walls of Jericho down. You're going to go in and rout them. And that's what they did. They believed God and then they conquered Jericho. And that's how the conquest of Canaan begins. Now, I've tried to cover a lot of history a lot quicker than I've been doing. What I want to do is ask you guys, how in the world do we apply something like this to us? Because we're not going to go part the Red Sea by faith. And we're not going to bring down the walls of Jericho. Right? So what are we going to do? What does it look like to have faith as the people of God? When things get hard for us, we're always faced with a choice. We're always faced with a temptation, and the temptation is to turn back for the land of Egypt, to long for the land of Egypt, to be bitter and resentful about the discipline that God's brought into our lives to fit us for the promised land. And so when trials come and when suffering comes, not that we seek those things in themselves, but God brings them into our lives if we're his children, we face the temptation. Are we going to long for the things of Egypt? Are we going to long for sin and slavery that God has miraculously brought us out from? Or are we going to become more and more hungry for the promised land and fight on and persevere in faith? This applies to the people of God today. It applies to the church. The church has fallen on hard times. She's not cool. She's mangled and corrupt. The church once went forth with zeal to take hold of the promised land, which is the whole earth. When Jesus gave his church the Great Commission, he commanded his disciples to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, and he promised success. And as the gospel went forth from Jerusalem, it began to conquer the far reaches of the world. All of Western Europe came under the influence of the gospel. It was shaped and transformed as the church became established and took root. Barbarian tribes were led into repentance, and civilizations were formed that were disciplined and moral societies. The triumph of the kingdom of God was so thorough that the things of God became ubiquitous. But the church has stumbled. And the common analogy God uses in Scripture for his people has always been this. He's always said that his people are like harlots and whores, constantly longing after the very things that he saved us from. Ungrateful for all of the blessings and gifts that he's bestowed on us. The good news is that there's hope for harlots. The bad news is that there are giants in the land. When we look at this campus, when we look at the city, when we look at the world that we live in, when we look at how small and pitiful we are, it's easy to be afraid and to long for Egypt. When we look at the suffering that we're called to walk through as Christians, it's easy to be afraid and to long for Egypt, and to want out. But the command of God is to go forward, to endure the time in the wilderness, and to lay hold of the promise. Not a promise that's here and now, not even a promise of the future success of the church, although that's promised. The kingdom of God will triumph on earth. It will triumph. God wins. The gospel wins. But the constant message that we've had to hit up against every time we've come to this passage of Scripture, every time we've come to Hebrews 11, is, are we going to persevere in faith and lay hold of God's promises? Lay hold of Christ and endure suffering and persecution for a time? Or are we going to fold and collapse? Are we going to long after Egypt? Are we going to consider the treasures of Egypt of greater value than Christ? Faith says no. Faith sees Christ. Faith sees the promises at his right hand and lays hold of them. Faith says no and forsakes everything that this world has to offer. Faith isn't afraid of the giants in the land, because faith sees the promise of God. Faith isn't afraid of trials and suffering, because it knows that suffering produces hope, which produces character. Faith isn't afraid to lay down and die so that others will live, which is what Christ has done for us. And the truth is, we can be with Joshua and Caleb, or we can be with those who run and hide. And I don't know the future. I don't know what God's doing here in Bloomington. I don't know what God's doing on this campus. I don't know what he plans to do. I don't know how he plans to use us. I don't know if he plans to kill us. I don't know any of those things. But I know what he's promised. And I know what he's called and commanded us to do. And I know what he said. He said that all authority in heaven and on earth is his. Go and make disciples. And don't be afraid of them. And what I want for us I'm constantly tempted to fear the giants. It just looks so stupid. Everything we're trying to do. Everything. I'm trying to reform the church to seeing the kingdom of God advance and grow, to seeing sinners come, sinners like you and me, come and be reconciled to God. And here we are, this pathetic group of half students. It's just ridiculous. And yet, throughout history, we see God constantly working through the ridiculous. The half-breed idiots, Sarah, or Abraham and his sister wife, Sarah, and that stupid group of slaves in Egypt. And that stupid, stuttering idiot, Moses. And that dude, Noah, who's out there building a boat for, 100 years, or however long it took him, in the middle of the desert. And that stupid idiot Elijah that everybody hated. It was just by himself. He was just Elijah running around, sometimes literally running around, saying, "You're an idiot, repent. You're wicked. You're going to die. See you later." There's stupid 12 apostles. Fishermen. Stupid Martin Luther. stupid, drunken German monk. You know? What was he thinking? And in each and every case with each of these people, with each of these men and women of faith, the strongest opposition to them has come within the camp of the people of God. Moses constantly trying to be killed by the people of God. And his own sister and everybody. Everybody. And Jesus, the first time he preaches, they try to kill him. You know, they're going to drive him out to a cliff and push him off the cliff. But God is pleased to work through the foolish, stupid, ignorant, weak, helpless, despised. And if me saying those things offends your dignity, then like you can leave because you know, you don't see who you are, you don't see your sin, you can't be used by God, and you need to see yourself as you are. All we want to be is a group of students here that are honest with themselves about who they are and who they are before God. Sinners. Weak, foolish, stupid, uncool, and who cares? Because once we've been laid that low, then God can do. You know, was it somebody was saying about Moses, you know, that I saw just the other day. Moses spends 40 years of his life thinking he's somebody in Egypt, right in the house of Pharaoh. He spends 40 years out in exile learning that he's nobody. Right? And then he spends the next 40 years of his life learning what God can do with a nobody. And then he dies. And what we want to do is not spend 40 years realizing that we're nobody. But just cut to the chase. We're nobody. You're nobody. You're nothing. And maybe God can use you if you offer yourself up to him humbly as a sacrifice of praise and plead with him to make his power known through you and not be willing to just obey, to do this stupid thing, to march around this campus 7 times and pray and trust that when God says the walls will fall, that they'll just fall. When God says his word endures forever and that it never goes forth without accomplishing his purpose and that it's powerful and mighty to save, that you believe it and you're not afraid to say it. And you're not afraid of dealing with the consequences from your roommates, from your floor mates, from your classmates, from your professors. From other Christians whose sin and cowardice and faithlessness has been exposed by your faith, whose illusion of coolness and awesomeness has been exploded by the fact that here you are being a fool for the gospel. We can't long for Egypt. We just have to be dead to Egypt. We have to be dead to the things of this world. And we have to be willing to go forward through the sea, around Jericho, whatever, trusting the promises of God that what God has said, he will bring to pass. And if we suffer in the process, so what? We may get to be used by God to do great things. And great things may look like, in your 4 years at college, one person comes to know Christ. How many of you grew up going to church? How many of you would love to see this room be full of people who could not raise their hands? So what are you doing? Because I can't do it. But you want me to be on campus every day? You want me to come on your floor and evangelize your floormates and roommates for you? Come into your class and speak out for you. Sometimes I wish I could. Sometimes I'm grateful I don't have to. We all stumble in many ways. The church stumbles in many ways. Yet God's never forsaken her. Some nights as a preacher, I come knowing that I don't know what I'm going to say or what I ought to say and that it's okay. And this is one of those nights where it's just like, what do you say? I can't even wrap my mind around everything that's wrong. So how do I call you as the people of God to be the people of God and to live by faith as the people of God? I don't know, except believe God and obey him. Put your head down and work and die. The church has only ever gone forward as men and women have been willing to lay down their lives in obedience to what God says. And more, when I think about all I want to do, Jesus was the model. Jesus laid down his life so that we would live. And none of us can lay down our lives in that way. But all of us are called to lay down our lives so that others will live. So I'm at the point where all I care about is how can my life be more and more characterized by death? How can I become more and more like the Apostle Paul when he says, I die daily to my sins, to myself, to the world, to the treasures of Egypt, so that you guys can live. And so that you guys have some pathetic model for what it looks like to lay down your life so that others will live. I said at the beginning of the year, and I've said a couple of times, I don't care about us being the big, cool group of students who are all from Christian backgrounds and who don't have any real sins in our lives. And some of us, some of you here, I know have real sins. I know what your sins are. I know what your history is. I know what your past is. We want to be a community of people that's deeply aware of our own sin, deeply aware of the grace of God, and therefore deeply in love with God and deeply loving one another. And what we don't want to be are Pharaohs and Esau's and Joseph's brothers and Lot and Saul and 10 spies. We want to be among those who cling to God by faith. Let's pray. Father, we're weak and you're strong. We're broken and low, and yet you've stooped down to the lowly. We pray that you would draw near to us tonight and that you would teach us to draw near to you. And assure us with your promises, Father, that your gospel will triumph, your church will triumph, your kingdom will go forth. And a day is coming when we'll see the blessedness of being among your people, even if it's hard to trust now by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.